Christ's Suffering Bible Study, lesson number 38, August the 14th, 2008. Douglas Russell wrote the beautiful old hymn, "As Gathered in Thy Precious Name." As gathered in Thy precious name, this table we surround, Thy death, Lord Jesus, to proclaim, oh, may our praise abound. We give what from Thee we receive, for all we have is Thine. Oh, may each heart with joy believe and echo, Thine is mine. Grace, grace it was that brought Thee down. Love shown it all Thy ways. Through death Thine is the victor's crown, and Thine the endless praise. We here in solace or in song together worship Thee before our God. We shall ere long give praise eternally. Lord Jesus Christ, Thou comest soon. Today Thy death we show. In light eclipsing sun at noon, its mystery we shall know. Beautiful communion hymn to remind us as we come to the communion table to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that everything that we have is and of is through Him. We're dealing with the Christ's sufferings, including the doctrines of atonement. The Scripture teaches that Christ suffered in our stead to satisfy an imminent demand of a divine holiness, and thus removed an obstacle in the divine mind to the pardon and restoration of the guilty. We can take our statement that we just gave you and expand it. And the preliminaries of it explain to you clearly the issue of the fact that Christ suffered for you and for me a substitutionary voluntary death. The fundamental attribute of God is holiness. Holiness is not self-communicating love, but self-affirming righteousness. Holiness limits and conditions. Love for love can will happiness only as happiness results from and is consistent with holiness. That is, it must be in conformity to the norms and standards of God, to His divine attributes. The universe is a reflection of God. He created it as a reflection of Him. In Christ, the Word, the Logos, is its life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Father has constituted in His perfect plan the universe, and humanity is a part of it. He designed creation to express His holiness positively by connecting happiness with righteousness, negatively by attaching unhappiness or suffering to sin. Christ is the Logos, the immanent God, man, the revealed member of the Godhead, the second person of the triune Godhead. The Father is revealed in nature through natural theology. The Father is revealed in humanity through the person of Jesus Christ at the Incarnation. And the Father is revealed in redemption through Christ's sacrificial work of atonement to the Father on the cross of Calvary. The universe must be recognized as created, upheld, and governed by the same being, the triune God, who in the course of history was manifested in the second person of the Godhead in human form as the Emmanuel, the God-man, and who made atonement for human sin by His spiritual death, His wrath-bearing, and His physical death on Calvary. As all God's creative activity has been exercised through Christ, so it is in Christ, to whom all things consist, are held together. Providence as well as preservation is His work. Christ makes the universe to reflect God. The Father designed the plan. The Son brought it into being, according to Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1. Christ and His work makes the universe to reflect the ethical and moral nature of God. The pain or loss universally inevitably following sin is the proof that God is unalterably opposed to moral evil, and demands and reproaches of conscience witness that holiness is a fundamental attribute of God's being. Christ is the Logos, is the revealer of God in nature and in humanity. God the Father's plan demanded that He condemn sin, because in His holiness He could do nothing else but condemn sin. Righteousness condemns sin. Justice demands God receive retribution for sin. The penalty must be paid. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord. At the same time, God designed himself to provide the answer to sin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ had to endure the reaction of God the Father's holiness against sin, which constitutes the penalty, demands for the penalty. The Son, in his own perfect righteousness, sharing in totality the attributes of God, demanded that the Father punish sin in totality. The Spirit, as equal member of the triune Godhead, three persons but only one God, sharing the same righteousness, demanded that the Father pour out his wrath upon sin, and that sin be paid for in totality. Christ did this. It was his job, his assignment. He voluntarily came, God, and became man. Became the God-man for this purpose. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The meaning of these verses is that the Father did through Christ what the law could not do, namely accomplish deliverance for humanity, and did this by sending his Son in a human nature, which is in us, that his Son would be qualified as our kinsman redeemer, to be identified with sin, not through the commission of sin, but through the imputation of sin. The Son, therefore, connected with sin, could offer himself as the offering for sin to the Father. The Father condemned sin by condemning his own Son when his Son received the imputation of human sin. The question has been asked, in what sense did God send his Son in connection with sin? There's only one answer possible. He sent his Son to expiate sin by his sacrificial death. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Christ is the answer. You must develop a soteriology, salvation work concept, based upon Christ as a center point, and his relationship and what Christ was doing to the Father, and never upon human viewpoint, anthropocentric. The issue is not what we got in salvation, but what Christ did for our salvation. Romans 3:25 says, "Whom God, as God the Father, had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare as righteous for the remission of sins that are past, to the forbearance of God." Whatever the Father did in condemning sin, he did through Christ. Everything is centered in Christ. We have such an anthropocentric, a man-centered theology running around, so many false concepts, because man is always the issue, not God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 said, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Christ was the condemner as well as the condemned, because all judgment is given to the Son. Christ condemned himself. The Father condemned Christ, but Christ is the judge. The Father is given authority to condemn himself. Conscience in us, which unites the accuser and the accused, shows us how Christ could be both the judge and the sin bearer. Our personality is not self-contained. We live more and have our being in Christ, the Logos. Our reason, affection, conscience, and will are complete only in him. The Lord Jesus Christ and his human nature is generic humanity, of which we are the offshoots. Acts 17:24-28 makes this very clear. God that made the worlds and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from them. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also as our poets have said, for we are also his offspring. When God the Father's righteousness condemns sin, the Son's righteousness condemns sin, the Spirit's righteousness condemns sin, because there's only one God but three persons. God must condemn sin. The Father's love voluntarily endured the suffering which is sin by sending his Son to pay the penalty for sin. The Father suffered by giving his Son. The Son suffered by being the atoning work for sin. Christ paid the full penalty for sin. Humanity ratifies the judgment of God in Christ, as Christ makes the full propitiation for sin and satisfies the demand of holiness. While Christ's love explained his willingness to endure suffering for us, only his holiness furnished the reason for that constitution of the universe and of the human nature which makes his suffering necessary. In regard to us, Christ's sufferings are sacrificial and substitutionary, since his deity and his sinlessness enable him to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. Yet this substitution is also a sharing in the work of one external to us, but of one who is the life of humanity, the soul of our soul and the life of our life, and so responsible with us for the sins of the race, yet voluntarily, vicariously, and graciously so. The historical work of the incarnate Christ is not itself all that is involved in the atonement, is rather revelation of that which projects itself both into the past and the future, namely the suffering of God on account of human sin. God suffered for us in the flesh. Yet without the historical work which was finished on Calvary, the age-long suffering of God could have never been effectual for man or comprehensible to man. Christ identified himself with the human race so that he could make atonement for our sin. All right, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure, following introduction, that you are absolutely objectivity, of absolute objectivity, the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word once more. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your peace. We thank you for all you've done for us. We ask you to sanctify and bless your word. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, send even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. In the last class, we were looking at the synchristic views of atonement because we're trying to balance with you so you can defend the doctrine of atonement against all of the human viewpoint, anthropocentric, twisted, false concepts that are out there. We did it through taking you through some of the history of the development of the doctrine of atonement. We dropped down to the schoolmen when we run out of time. And this is the technical name that's given for those on the synchristic views of atonement. The schoolmen of Peter the Lombard, Bonaventura, and Thomas Aquinas, we find traces of the influence of both Anselm and Abelard. We covered Peter the Lombard and Bonaventura and ran out of time on Thomas Aquinas. We must look at Thomas Aquinas because many people still look to him as a part of their confusion of what's going on. We're giving you this background simply to prepare you for the arguments that you may have to face with other people if you start talking and making the issue totally Christ's sacrificial work of atonement on the cross before the Father as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, as a complete and total package concerning atonement work, and to make it clear that no man in any way can add or do anything, whether it's the false teaching of purgatory or whatever it is, to the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Thomas Aquinas has been called by many the greatest of the schoolmen. He absorbed the thought of his predecessors more completely than the others of the medieval theologians. In view of this, it wasn't surprising that you can find traces of both Anselmian and Abelardian views, and that there is no unity in his representation of the Christological work of Jesus Christ. There is a representation that reminds us of both Irenaeus and Abelard. The fullness of all grace dwells in the human nature of Christ, and because he is now the head of the human race, his perfection and virtue overflows to the members of the body in so far as they are willing to belong to the head. Now remember, we must belong to the head. This is by faith in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We're baptized in union with Christ. We become a new creation in Christ Jesus, but Christ is the new man. Christ is the new man, and this is something that gets lost. There could be no single man of Christ. I had quite a discussion of this with a man not too long ago. He just couldn't see the issues. He is held up on the idea that God took all the Old Testament believers, and at the moment Christ got to heaven, he baptized them into Christ. That retroactive baptism somewhere, something like that, to build something in. Even though we're taught very clearly in Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The new man here is not the individual believer, but the church universal, the mystical body of Christ. Considered as the body of Christ, as clearly taught in Ephesians 1:22-23, and it put all things under his feet, and gave him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Also 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, Colossians 3:10-11. Christ becomes the issue. The work of redemption is thus considered by Thomas Aquinas from the point of view that makes Christ a teacher and pattern of the human race by his teaching, acts, and sufferings. These sufferings reveal more particularly the love of God and awaken a responsive love in the hearts of men they teach. But I point out to you that the real issue is the holiness of God. However, there is also a more Anselmian line of thought, and that is generally followed by the Roman Catholic Papist Church. Aquinas maintains that redemption was not absolutely necessary, since God might have permitted mankind to perish in its sins, yet he regards it as most fitting in view of all the attributes of God. Again, he is of the opinion that God could have redeemed man without demanding any adequate satisfaction. Now, God was free to redeem or not redeem man. I totally agree with that. However, God was not free to redeem man apart from adequate satisfaction from the penalty for sin being paid on the cross of Calvary. And this becomes the issue that we have to understand. Aquinas admits that a human judge could not simply overlook a violation of the law, but asserts that God could do this in the case of sinful humanity, since he is himself the source of justice and also the injured party. He says, all right, God is the injured party, so God can simply forgive and forget. He himself determined by the act of his will what was right in this case and could very well have remitted sin without satisfaction, since that would have wronged no one, he argues. God chose to demand satisfaction ever, and this made the incarnation of the Son of God necessary, because a mere man could not atone for sin committed against an infinite God. Aquinas goes on to point out that the merits of Christ extended throughout the whole time of his earthly existence, so that every action of his life contributed to the atonement of man's sins. This was really all that was necessary to render God's condign satisfaction, he teaches. Christ the example. The passion death of Christ was, strictly speaking, not needed, and of course the passion death of Christ is the whole issue. His sacrificial death, his spiritual death, his wrath bearing on the cross, his personal, his physical death, the personal pouring out of himself, his soul, atonement for sin is the whole issue of atonement. There is no atonement apart from that. The life of Christ is exemplatory to show that he is qualified to be the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, but the life of Christ did not make atonement for sin in any way. He taught, though, that there were special reasons of congruity why God wanted full redemption to be wrought by the passion death of Christ, namely that this was in keeping with both his mercy and his justice at the same time, ensuring the greatest possible effect. The death of Christ reveals the great love of God. So that's man's example of obedience, humility, constancy, and so on. Not only delivers from sin, but also merits justifying grace and eternal bliss, and offers a strong motive for refraining from sin. He taught that the passion of Christ affects the salvation of sinners in four different ways. One, by meriting the blessings of salvation, which are passed on to sinners. Two, by superabundant satisfaction, well-pleasing to God, the benefit of which are communicated to the faithful in virtue of the mystical union. Three, as a voluntary sacrifice with which God was delighted. And four, by redeeming sinners from slavery and punishment. Man was reduced to spiritual slavery by the devil. The latter had no rightful claims and therefore did not receive the ransom. The superabundant satisfaction of Christ did not save man, however, apart from baptism and penance, and the rest reason for this lies in the necessary configuration of the members of the head in the mystical body of Jesus Christ. So Aquinas added baptism, as he means water baptism, of course immersion was what they used, as an issue. While these views of Thomas Aquinas reveal considerable similarity to those of Anselm, they are in some respects inferior and others superior to them. They are inferior since they do not manifest the same logical coherence and fail to ground the necessity of the atonement in the divine nature, making it dependently simple on the will of God. They're saying that God had a choice of how to exercise his will in redeeming man, and he might have chosen another way and might even have dispensed with satisfaction altogether. He might not have demanded, it was not necessary for there to be a Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. I say it was totally necessary, and it is through the Lamb of God that we can see and learn the mercy of God, the love of God, and the mercy of God. Salvation is of the Lord, Scripture says. It begins and ends with Jehovah. Now, this element of arbitrariness readily became a bridge to the acceptation theory of Duns Scotus. They are superior ever in their approach to the idea of penal satisfaction, that is, of satisfaction through punishment, and their greater emphasis on the merits of Christ, in which the later distinction between the active and passive obedience of Christ is anticipated in the introduction of the idea that the mystical union to account for the transmission of the merits of Christ to believers. All right, the last one we have to look at of these concepts at this point related from Anselm to the Reformation is Duns Scotus. While Aquinas represented the Dominican theology, which is the official theology of the Papist Church of Rome, Duns Scotus may be regarded as the founder of the Franciscan theology. His work is primarily critical and negative. He wrote No Summa, like Aquinas, but incorporated his views on the atoning work of Christ and his commentaries on the Sentence of Lombardus. Now, we may proceed with the assumption that he shares the views of Lombardus where he does not correct him. In this way, it is possible to obtain a somewhat more positive construction of his view of the atonement than would otherwise be available. He differs in some important points from his predecessors. He makes the atonement itself, the character it assumes, and the effect which it has, depend altogether on the arbitrary will of God. His emphasis is the free will of God without regard to the other attributes of God. God cannot be separated out as man is separated. He is a simple and uncompounded being. The righteousness of God and the love of God are always consistent with each other. The will of God is never unholy. The will of God is never unloving. I point out, it's offended people, that a loving God puts an unbeliever in the lake of fire, but the unbeliever would be as miserable in heaven as he is in hell. Except he would make heaven miserable for everybody else, you could say. Why? Because the unbeliever hates God. He doesn't want to spend eternity with God. He's rejected God. He hates Christ. He goes to the white throne judgment, having denied Christ, having taken upon himself the personal responsibility for redeeming himself. I think it's important for you to understand some of this stuff so you can see the basis, because of all of the false teaching that is going on in the world today, and all of the baby talk teaching that's going on, and how people are so confused, where people think that they need to do a little bit of human good for God somewhere down the line, or where they fail to honor Jesus Christ and give him the glory as the one and only sacrificial lamb that in totality on the cross of Calvary paid for our sins. I'm not just doing this to fill in time for you. I'm doing this to try to bring you to the point where you can appreciate Christ and his work on Calvary's cross. For as long as I can remember, I have been singing that beautiful old hymn, Jesus Paid It All. We read it into a Bible study tape back in lesson number 18. We sang those words, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And then we turn around and come out with some stupid garbage of anthropocentric, human-centered teaching. Not, I'm talking about myself personally, or my direct acquaintances, but I mean Christianity in general. I'm talking about born-again, fundamentally evangelical believers. And bring everything down and make everything man-centered. Now, Duns Scotus does differ on some important points with his predecessors, though. He makes the atonement itself, as we said, the character assumes the effect which has depend altogether on the arbitrary will of God. He asserts that there was no inherent necessity for rendering satisfaction. This maligns the righteousness and justice of God. The justice of God demanded the penalty for sin be paid. Punishment be paid. That is the justice of God. Duns Scotus taught this was not necessary only because God willed it, but it was not necessary that he should will it. In other words, he was free not to will the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is based upon his sovereignty, not upon his holiness, his independence. He considers it altogether a contingent act of God. Furthermore, he held, even if the necessity of satisfaction were granted, it would not follow that it had to assume the exact form which it actually took. It was not necessary that the one rendering it should be God or should be greater than the whole creation. He completely missees the issue of the mercy of God. One pious act of Adam might have served to atone for the first sin, he thinks. Again, he does not consider it capable of proof of satisfaction had to be rendered by a man. First of all, a pious act of Adam couldn't do it because Adam, at the moment he fell into sin, became totally positionally depraved. We fail to understand what happened at the fall of Adam. We refuse to look at the scriptures and accept what scripture says. Romans 1 explains it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became foolish and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This is what they did when Adam thought he could be, or when Eve thought by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil she was going to be like the Most High God. Now, we have pointed out to you that positional total depravity does not mean that every person is sunk to the same levels of experiential depravity, whether it's through religious depravity, self-righteous depravity of relative morality, moral depravity, which comes down to the norms and standards of man being the issue. Even those who claim they're going to keep the law and don't even begin to keep the law and want to make that the issue, whatever it is. Or through immoral depravity. Romans 3 sums up depravity this way. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of the asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction, misery in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all may become guilty before God. Therefore, by deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, we clearly see that it was impossible from the scriptures, if we examine them closely, that Duns Scotus could have been correct in his conception that one pious act of Adam might have served to atone for his original sin. He is not considered capable of proof that satisfaction had to be rendered by a man. God might have accepted the deed of an angel as a sufficient atonement, he taught. It all depended on the arbitrary will of God. No. Human sin had to be atoned for by human. Christ took not upon himself angelic nature, Hebrews teaches us, but a human nature. God foreordained, he teaches, from eternity to the passion of Christ as a means of salvation of the predestinated. This passion has a peculiar value and a special efficacy only because it was foreordained as the means of salvation and because God was willing to accept it as effectual. Duns denies the infinite value of the merits of Christ because they were the merits of the human nature, which is, after all, finite. By the act of his will, however, God determined to accept them, he taught, as sufficient. A merit that is not at all commensurate with the debt owed is willingly accepted by God. This generally is called the acceptapellation theory. But according to McIntosh, in his historic theories of the atonement, should really be called the acceptation theory of the atonement. But it's strictly a theory. And it does not in any way reach out to the doctrinal truth about where it lies from. The doctrinal truth must begin, and the development of it to bring it back in line was the key issue of the Reformation. The Reformation began a restoration, we could say, of the teaching of the sacrificial work of atonement. We do not appreciate the contrast that exists through human failure. The original sin of Adam. The fall of Adam is a fact. Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Man was not created a sinner, but sin entered into the world of men through his own conscious and voluntary choice. The doctrine of the fall is not limited to the Christian religion, for all religions contain either an account of the fall or an intimation of it and recognize the fact that there is something radically wrong with the race. But they're all vague concerning the cause or origin of this depravity of attitude and action. To the revelation of God alone must we look for this. Adam and Eve, the first of the human race, sinned against God and thus fell from the standing of favor in the state of innocence in which they were created. The fact that Satan tempted was not the issue. The temptation we have clearly seen more than one time. The first step turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 for a minute. I want you to understand something and what necessitates the atonement from the human viewpoint. It is necessitated. I'm talking about the divine revelation related to the human viewpoint. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman listened apparently, alone at first, and then with Adam alone, because it says down in verse 6, she took it and the fruit and gave it to her husband, as he was there at that time, unprotected and near the forbidden spot. Now, my belief is that Eve put her back to the tree of life and looked and stared and thought about it. So the serpent raises the question, you shall not eat, did God say you shall eat of every tree in the garden? In other words, do you have to go hungry? You have to starve dead. And they've been in the garden, as I said, I believe, for about 1,900 years. 1,000 years Adam was alone, and Eve was there with him, I think, about 900 years. That's personal opinion. Adam passed the test of individuality. He did not sin when he was alone. The third step is the woman replying to the slanderer. And the first step was taken by the woman. The woman listened. The second step was taken by the serpent. The serpent's insinuating question, which was apparently innocent, but which contained an insinuating doubt of God's word. Hath God said? It also insinuated a doubt as to the love and justice of God, magnifying the one prohibition and minimizing the extensive permission. The third step was taken, the woman replying to and parlaying the slander. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the other trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree of the which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, you go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we read in verse 9, And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant for sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the very middle of the garden was the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was across from it, but it was the center point. She turns her back on the center, which focuses upon Christ, to look at the outside, at man, at what she was forbidden, what she began to think about. But now in 2:16 and 17, she understands certain concepts of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. She agreed with that. She says, God has said, You may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. For the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. She said, But the fruit of the tree was in the midst of the garden. She didn't call it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, she does not take that name for it. She calls it the tree in the middle of the garden. She is occupied with that tree, and that tree has become the center of all of her thinking. Then she quotes God, God has said, You shall not eat of it. God says, then she adds her own words to it, Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The woman begins to parley with the slanderer. She stated that she understood part of the doctrine, but not all of the doctrine that Christ had presented, because she added on to it. The fourth step taken by the woman, tampering with the word of God, she left out every and freely. And the woman said to him, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She left out the word every tree, and we may freely eat. And then she added the words, Neither shall you touch it. And she softened the impact, In the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt surely die, to just simply say, Lest ye die. Now, the fifth step was taken by the serpent. This consistent to an open denial of punishment for sin, of the accusing of God of lying. It also contained another bold accusation. He accused God of selfishness, jealousy, and a determination to degrade and lord it over the creatures. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. She called God a liar. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof that your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He denies the punishment for sin. He says you shall not die. Then he accuses God of being a liar. He makes a bold accusation. He says God is selfish, jealous, determined to degrade and lord it over his creatures, because if they ate of the fruit of this tree, they could be the equal of God. The sixth step is taken by the woman. She believes the tempter. She saw the tree. She saw it was good for food. This is the lust of the flesh. 1 John 2:16 goes along with this. The development of the old sin nature is patterned, as we saw. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. So she looked and she saw the tree. She saw it was good for food. Evidently, birds or squirrels are eating from it. Maybe the serpent took a piece of the fruit. It was not an apple, by the way. It was a unique tree with a unique fruit. It was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eye, the soul, the eyes of the soul here. All right, she sees it has nutritional value. That's human good, nutritional value. She sees it as aesthetic good. It's beautiful to look at. And then the pride of life took over, and she says, desirable to make one wise. Now, there's nothing about looking at a fruit of a tree to make you think you can become smarter by it. She bought the lie of Satan. Verse 6, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. The seventh step was taken by the woman. Obeying the tempter, she took the fruit and ate. The woman yielded, being deceived. The eighth step was taken by the woman. Becoming a tempter, she gave it to her husband, and he did eat. Man yielding, but not deceived. Adam was not deceived. 1 Timothy 2:14. He knew he was not going to become like God. In fact, he knew he was going to die. He did not feel the full ramifications, but he understood. You see, this is what people miss. Adam understood intellectually sin and evil. What he did not understand was experientially. He only had the general feeling. Why do I know this? Because God says you are to do this, you are not to do this. The issue of sin and evil was obedience to God. We used to sing the old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Adam was to trust God and to obey God. That was the whole issue. He was to trust God and he was to obey God. Well, we read from 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam was not deceived. Adam disobeyed with open eyes deliberately instead of trying to help his wife and ask pardon for her and protection for himself. To him were the probation and the warning given in Genesis 2:16-17. He was the federal head of the race, and he brought sin upon the race, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, by one man sin it into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The first sin wrought the moral ruin of the race. This is proven because death is universal, as saw in verses 12. It can be seen in verses 12 and 14. All die, sinless infants, moral people, religious people, equally and depraved, saved and lost. For the universal effect, there must be a universal cause. The cause is a state of universal sin, Romans 5:12. Secondly, for this universal state must have a cause. It did. The consequence of Adam's sin was that the many were made sinners. That's taught in verse 19. Look down to verses 16 to 19, Romans 5. And not as it was by one that sinned, so as the gift and the judgment was by one of condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses and justifications. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by one offense one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men and the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Sin came in through him. So we have, first of all, we have the moral ruin of the race, the moral ruin of the whole Adamic human race. Death becomes universal, spiritual death and physical death. The consequences of Adam's sin, when all were made sinners. By the offense of one judgment came unto all men into condemnation, verse 18 said. Personal sins are not the issue here. From Adam to Moses' death reign, verse 14, although there being no law, personal guilt was not imputed. What this means was that God had offered the sense of Redeemer, the promise of Redeemer through the seed. But the issue was not how much personal sin they committed. The issue was that they were personally condemned in Adam. And Adam all died. Death reigned, but the guilt, final judgment, lay in the future. The choice was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, John 3:18. But they had to believe it's the promised seed that was made available to them. Accordingly, from Genesis 4:7 to Exodus 29:14, the sin offering is not once mentioned. They brought a burnt offering, which typified the sin offering. The details of the sin offering were not explained. There was limited revelation, but the revelation says there must be the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. You must bring a blood sacrifice. Since physical death from Adam to Moses was not due to the sinful acts of those who die, but the sinful act of Adam, it follows that it was due to the universal sinful state or nature, and that state is declared to be our inheritance from Adam. The moral state of fallen man is described in Scripture very clearly. I could give you many passages on this. Genesis 6:5, 1 Kings 8:46, Psalm 14:1-3, 39:5, Jeremiah 17:9, Matthew 18:11, Mark 7:20-23, Romans 1:21, 1:21. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 19. Chapter 7, verse 24. Chapter 8, verse 7. John 3, 6. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. 2 Corinthians 3, 14. 4, 4. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. 11, 12. 4, 18 to 22. Colossians 1, 21. Hebrews 3, 13. James 4, 14. Now, the fall of Adam immediately produced positional total depravity in Adam. Adam was separated from God and knew it, and this is clearly manifested in the Scripture where we read. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Look at verse 25 of chapter 2. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were the only two humans on the face of the earth. Nudity for them was not a sin. The garden was their bedroom, among other things. There was no humans there to see them. Modesty was not the issue because God had given them the modesty of moral purity. They were morally pure in their innocent state. Now they are immoral. And their eyes are opened. The eyes of their soul, and they realize that they have sinned and that they are cut off from God. And they immediately go into Operation Human Good. Fig leaves. They made some fig leaves to cover themselves, their loincloths to cover over their genital organs. Verse 8, though, says, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They went looking for a place to hide. The Lord God called Adam and said to him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. All right, so what do we see here? The first result we see is an apparent loss of a suitable personal appearance, accompanied by the consciousness of nakedness and a sense of shame. Now, fall for them immediately produced a sense of personal shame. A sense of personal shame. They had been in this period of probation extending from the creation of Adam and Eve to the time of their failure and disobedience. We gave you the principle previously many times in teaching on this subject, and man's probation, which was for the purpose of his testing, is clearly shown to cover the period of his innocence. But they immediately had received a suitable personal appearance was lost. They became conscious of their nakedness, and they received in their soul a sense of shame. Their conscience began to convict them. The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made of themselves aprons. Look at Psalm 104, too. So you have got to come to the point where you realize that there is nothing man can do on his own behalf before God, or you'll never live by faith. Who covers thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens with a cover. There was a garment of light that covered them. They were naked as far as human viewpoint would be concerned, but as far as God was concerned, they had a uniform of light, a uniform that they lost in sin, because they were created in the image of God, and God is light. Matthew 13:43 says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as a son of the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear. Let him hear." Daniel 12:3. "And they shall be wise, shall shine. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." It is apparent that the unfallen spirits of Adam and Eve possessed an encircling halo of light which saved them from the appearance and consciousness of their nakedness. They were given, in their innocence, divine light that provided for their soul a total satisfaction. This was apparently lost through their disobedience and sin, causing them a sense of unfitness of appearance in the presence of God, perhaps even in the presence of each other. They began to get nervous about each other. So morality. It is interesting that immediately after sin, they went into moral depravity, Operation Human Good. They're going to clean up their act. They're going to turn over a new leaf. They took some fig leaves and made loincloths. They also had a craven fear of God. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." They doubtless had a holy fear of God in the sense of reverential awe. But this had given them joy and pleasure in the presence of God previously. This was replaced ever at the fall by a cowardly attitude of mind and heart which inclined them to flee from God's presence and hide themselves. They sought to escape from God. In Revelation, we're told that during the tribulation, the people are going into the caves trying to escape from God, the justice of God, but it won't do them any good. All right, they received expulsion from the Garden of Eden, which was the paradise God had created upon the earth of perfection. In Genesis 3:23-24, "Therefore the Lord God sent them forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence it was taken. So he drove out man and placed in the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Principle that immorality and a fallen, depraved sin, cursed body, was a deeper, darker penalty than even God himself desired for man, hence he was shut off from the tree of life. I repeat, immortality in a fallen, depraved sin, cursed body, was a deeper, darker penalty than even God himself desired for man, hence he was shut off from the tree of life. Had Adam been able to continue to eat from the tree of life and sustained himself in his totally depraved, degenerate body, him and Eve, procreating and preserving themselves a degenerate race of people, God's mercy could have never been shown, no Redeemer could be sent. As the federal head of the race had vested in Adam his actions and was representative, the sin therefore was racial as well as individual. Hence there was results in which the entire human species is a consequence of Adam's sin. Now, one, the ground was cursed so that it could not yield good alone, necessitating laborers' toil on man's behalf, Genesis 3:17-19. And Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, curses the ground for thy sake. And sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. This action showed that God's justice was mingled with mercy, for work was and is real blessing to man in his fallen state. Two, it resulted in sorrow and pain to the woman in childbearing, her subjection to man, and multiplication of childbirths, twins, triplets, etc., being born. Now the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Childbearing was a part of the Father's creative plan, though apparently it was not fulfilled until after the fall. Suffering and sorrow, ever in connection therewith, were added as a consequence of man's sin. There would have been no suffering in childbearing had Adam and Eve not fell in sin. Thirdly, all men are sinners and resting under condemnation. Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so sin passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. Also Romans 3:19, chapter verse 9, 10, 22 and 23, Isaiah 53:6, Galatians 3:10, Ephesians 2:3, John 3:36. Now, we are spiritually dead because of our nature of corruption, which we inherited. For I was conceived in iniquity and born in sin. Our old sin natures are passed down in the genetic code of the husband through our blood. That's why Christ had to be born of a virgin. Our bloodline is totally contaminated with sin. Another reason why Adam could not do some work to atone for his own sin, because he's completely defiled. Now, fourthly, it resulted in physical and spiritual death in time, and threatened the penalty of eternal death. Genesis 2:17, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Emory Bancroft says, it has resulted in physical and spiritual death in time, and the threatened penalty of eternal death. Romans 6:23 says, for all have sinned. I'm sorry, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus Christ our Lord. You can also look at Ezekiel 18:4 and 3:19. J.M. Pendleton, in his Christian Doctrines, has this to say. The threatened penalty claims attention. It is in these words, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Most persons, perhaps in reading this language, receive the impression that natural death is referred to, and no doubt is, but the death of the body by no means exhausts the reference. The bodies of Adam and Eve did not die actually on the day of transgression, but they died virtually. They were at once placed under the law of mortality. Sin put them there, and the seeds of death were planted in them. There was, in consequence of sin, subjection to disease, infirmity, and dissolution, and the physical death of the guilty pair became just such a certainty when they sinned as if it occurred while they were eating of the fatal fruit. Nor did the natural death of Adam result from his sin, but the natural death of all posterity resulted from the same cause. Spiritual death, however, is also evidently referred to. And this is far more fearful results than bodily death. The latter takes place where the spirit leaves the body. The former takes place when God leaves the spirit. The cessation of union, communion, and fellowship with God is so great a calamity that death is its most fitting designation. The spirit cut off from God is the source of its blessedness fills a wretchedness which language is powerless to define. It may wander to the outermost limits of space in quest of something to satisfy its large desires, but that something is not found. It has never been found, and it never will be found. The life of the soul is in the union with the blessed God. The death of the soul, not its annihilation, consists in separation from God. The consummation of spiritual death is death eternal. This consummation is sure to come unless spiritual death is abolished by the impartation of spiritual life. All right, fifthly, unredeemed men are helplessly captive in sin, and Satan are regardless as children of the devil. Romans 7, 14, 15, 23, and 24. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin, for which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of the mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Also 1 John 3, 8-10, John 8, 33-35, Ephesians 2, 3, John 8, 44, 1 John 5, 19. Man's transgression was a crime of the greatest enormity. Get this principle down. By an act of disobedience, man fell from his state of innocence, thus bringing upon himself the posterity, sorrow, pain, and death. All right, we see that Pendleton also held to the concept of spiritual death. You're beginning to see the patterns. People have accused some of us of creating a new doctrine, spiritual death. Not at all. We verified it for you from John Gill, an 18th century Bible teacher. We verified it to you from Pendleton, a 19th century Bible teacher, and others. We verified it from Schaeffer in the 20th century. We'll pick up in the next class and wrap this up with a quote from Wakefield, and then begin to look at Reformation theology as it developed the doctrine of atonement as we head into the true understanding of the doctrine. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish what you designed it for. We sanctify and bless it in Christ's name, amen.